Tonight's study, it's the last, number 32, is The Hidden Life. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As we've reflected on the matters of spirituality, various matters around spirituality over this year, we've seen, hopefully you agree with me, we've seen a lot of really important things. But the most important of these, I'll just reiterate it again, I think I've done this every week, but I'll say it again, is that our growth in Jesus Christ is a concern for which God our Father takes the primary responsibility. He doesn't simply leave our growing to us. He's the vine dresser. We're the branches. That growing does, of course, involve us and our wills, and so but God's actually at work so that we will will. God is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So even the willing is the fruit of God's work among us. And this work that he does, he's constantly at work, firstly transforming us through the grace of the Lord Jesus and through the ministry of the Spirit in us, and so renewing us in and conforming us to the image of his Son. So spirituality is really God working the gospel through our lives and experience. Now we've seen often that the regular pattern by which he does this is, one, he brings us to acknowledge our need for the Holy Spirit to teach us and to grow us. And so it sort of begins with this prayer, Lord help me, Lord teach me, Lord grow me, Lord fill me with your Holy Spirit. Secondly, in answer to this need and prayer, the Spirit takes us to God's Word, showing us all that is ours in Christ. And then thirdly, to work this through us so it's experience and not simply knowledge, God our Father leads us through trials, difficulties, hardships and temptations. That's really a little bit on what we focused on last week. Now, as he leads us, that cycle then leads us back then to praying that God would teach us, help us, grow us. And as he leads us through these cycles, what he's doing is bringing us to full maturity into the stature of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's actually the story of the lives of us who are believers in Christ, is that God is working so that we are being conformed to the likeness of his Son. And everything that he's doing is with this view that finally we will attain to the full stature of the measure of Jesus Christ. What we actually feel during this process may well be the opposite. We may feel that what is exposed through this cycle of God's dealing with us is deeper and deeper levels of sinfulness. Have you ever had that experience? You kind of feel like, I don't think I'm getting any better as a Christian. I'm just getting worse. Or maybe it's not even quite like that. Maybe you just think, I just keep finding out more and more about myself. It's not that I'm getting worse. I'm just seeing more and more how bad I actually have always been. We find that we are, as children of Adam, so bad that even our good bits are bad. So things that we may initially think to be virtues, we see to be polluted by sin's awful presence. So the gifts and talents and abilities we've got, over time we actually start to see that sin may be more at work there than in our weaknesses. Our strengths turn out to be weaknesses more fearful than the weaknesses themselves. But in fact, this is the kind of the image I had of it as I was preparing. This process of uncovering and exposing sin's effects in us is the uncovering of archaeological fossilised remnants of a former power which once had enormous sway in our lives. So as God's at work, and as we find levels of sin exposed, what we're actually finding is archaeological remnants of a former thing. Already in Jesus Christ, the power of sin has not only been put on the endangered list, but it's been brought to extinction. The power of sin has actually been brought to extinction in Jesus Christ. So as sin's exposed in us, we're actually finding the remnants of something that's now extinct. The dinosaur's dead. As these remnants of the way things once were are exposed, we find God our Father is leading us to call out more and more to him and hold more and more tightly to the promises granted and assured by him to us in Jesus Christ. As we see the effect of what once was, but as we see it once was, but it seems very present. So, for example, God will lead you and through the troubles, you actually just see just how proud you can be, how arrogant you can be. And it will seem like that's the way it is now. But what that is an archaeological trace of a power that God has already dealt with. He doesn't ever expose any sins to us except the sins he's already dealt with. Good to know. So whenever through this process you're faced up with something more about your sinfulness, it's sin which God has already dealt with in Jesus Christ. So it actually doesn't have any right or power to tyrannise you. There is a power working behind that exposure, Satan himself, who will try to do that. The devil, of course, is trying his best to get us to believe that we are in fact locked into the past. The devil wants us to believe that those bones will live. We have to keep our minds and our hearts focused on the cross and empty grave as evidence that this is not so. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new day has dawned. Is that kind of making sense to people? Be interested to know what you think at that point before we go on. What do you think about sin being a defeated power, an extinct power?
It's a relief.
A relief, yeah.
It really doesn't seem that way.
No, it doesn't seem that way, does it?
No.
Yeah. Yeah. Sins of the world, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist, when he says that, he's obviously waiting for the cross. So he's taken away the sins of the world. So whatever sins we face in ourselves are sins that Jesus has borne. Yeah. They seem to have power, don't they? But I think what we need to kind of remind ourselves at that point is we're actually being... Pardon? Conned is the word, by a deceiver. And so we actually have to resist that voice and actually... we won't actually see in ourselves the basis for this. This is what we're going to talk about. We're not going to see in ourselves, oh no, I'm actually not that bad. If you do that, you're a goner. But what you actually have to do is actually say, okay, now... There was a man who died on a cross and bore the sins of the world, and there's an empty grave. So I know that sin's power has been defeated. So that's what you've got to keep reminding yourself of. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God now, who died and rose again. So you just, and sometimes it's just blood, sweat and tears to hold on to that. You read the Psalms, they're full of that kind of agony. Well, that agony, which may be even filled with all kinds of doubt, that agony is far better than sort of tripping along, never really thinking you're a sinner. Luther said that the person who feels forsaken by God is closer to God than any other person on the face of the planet. There's an interesting kind of Luther talk like that in kind of paradoxical kinds of ways. But if you feel forsaken by God, that will undoubtedly be anguish to you, which must mean that you love God, which must mean that God's love must be on you. It's kind of a bit Irish, but it's not entirely really. Let's go on. Another way of saying all this is that our growth into the fullness of the stature of Jesus, our elder brother, our Saviour and our Lord, is a hidden growth. So growth is happening, but it's hidden, and especially it's hidden to us. It's a growth which is least seen by us who are growing. We feel ourselves to be going downwards, but in fact the Lord is leading us upwards. Spirituality is a crucifying experience. The way God grows us is through crucifixion. The New Testament speaks in many places of the hidden nature of our life and growth in Christ, and the verses from Colossians at the head of this study are one such place. You have died, and your lives are now hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So did you hear the hiddenness? There is an appearing, there's finally a seeing, an exposing of what we are in Christ, but that's only when Christ appears. At the moment, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Do we see Jesus? Where's he? He's at the right hand of God. Do we see him? No, we don't. Well, what we are in Christ is hidden. Where Christ is. It's actually very safe there. It's unassailable. No thief can break in. No rust can take hold. No moth can eat it up. That's our future. It's safe and sound, but it is hidden to us. We don't see it. Our lives are joined to the life of Jesus Christ. All that matters, our wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption, is only ours as it comes to us from him. Currently, Jesus Christ has been received into the heavens and is not visible to us except through the eyes of faith. It will be true then that our own righteousness and holiness, which isn't really our own, but it's our sharing in the righteousness and holiness of Jesus, will not be visible to us except through the eyes of faith. The New Testament constantly calls Christians saints, holy people. Look around the room. Who would have you picked for that title? You know, like, probably not yourself. Would have been someone else. And yet, by the eyes of faith, we actually say, I'm actually joined and am a sharer in the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus has been made with righteousness, sanctification, and redemption for me. By God, so it counts for me. But Jesus is in heaven, we don't see him, so what we are, we don't see either, because it's hidden with him in God. But it's secure. Now, this doesn't mean that what we are is unreal. It's as real as the glory of Jesus Christ, but it is hidden now, awaiting a final unveiling with the revelation of the Son of God from heaven. Just something I didn't put in there, but I was thinking about is, we kind of want proof all the time, don't we? And we sort of actually do that particularly in church. Within the fellowship, or we assess each other all the time. Like, how holy is somebody? How Christian are they really? And there's some point to that, but you can't actually assess anybody's holiness or righteousness because it's hidden. So we no longer, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we no longer. Consider anybody from a human point of view. We once considered people from a human point of view, but we do so no longer. If any man is in Christ, or if any woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old's gone, the new's come. Do you see it? only by faith, but that's the way it is. If you consider people from a human point of view, just using your eyes, assessing them, looking at their behaviour, etc., etc., you won't see Jesus. Can't. He's hidden in heaven with God. That's really helpful, don't you think? We'll talk about that in just a minute. Just hold this in your mind. You're leading a youth group, a group of young adults in a church. You're the leader of that group, and you find out that some of the guys are visiting prostitutes. What do you do? How do you deal with that? What do you do? Just hold that little question in your mind. Now, John expresses this matter too in his first letter. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." So that's what we are. We are the children of God. "The reason that the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him." So not only do we not see it, the world doesn't see it. The world looks at the church and thinks, bunch of losers. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. It's the kind of the comment, isn't it? Because they don't recognise what we are. We don't see it either. Well, the reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared." You see, again, it's hidden. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Then it's going to be visible. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." Already now, because of Jesus Christ, we're the children of God. The Father's love has given us this high privilege. Currently, this status is unseen by the surrounding world. That's not surprising. When God's own Son walked on earth in flesh and bones, he wasn't recognised either. Who did recognise him, actually, by the way, as the Son of God? Demons did. So that'd be one thing to say. Even though who you are in Christ is hidden to you and is hidden to the world, the spiritual powers are very aware of it. John Kleinig, in his book, Grace Upon Grace, the very end of that book, he tells this story about a woman who was in a church he was visiting, and she told him this story that happened when she was visiting India, a Christian woman, and she hadn't told anybody she was a Christian, but she was on this bus trip, and a fortune teller, Hindu fortune teller, got on the bus and offered to read everybody's fortunes, and walked down the aisle and told this person's fortune, that person, and told everybody's, but bypassed her. And just went on and on. And later on, she was able to speak to him, and she asked him why he had done that. And she hadn't said anything, but he said, "Oh, you're a Christian, aren't you? I can't see your future." An interesting statement. And the only thing she'd been doing had been praying for all these people that he was reading the fortunes of, that God would protect them. Yeah. So we don't see it, the world doesn't see it, but the spiritual powers see it. That's partly why life is so tricky. That's partly why we feel ourselves under assault, and why we have all the time the main attack, which is saying, it's not true, you're not God's children, you're not holy, you're not righteous, you're not forgiven. That incessant voice. But the truth is, we're in Jesus Christ. So they didn't. God's own Son walked on earth in flesh and bones, and he wasn't recognised either. More, there is a hiddenness of the ultimate destiny of our being God's children. That destiny is linked to the resurrection of glory of Jesus Christ. Only when he appears shall we be unveiled. And more, we will only recognise our glory as we see him. I love the way it says that. It says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So it doesn't say because we'll see ourselves as we are. it says we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And so our lives are now hidden with Christ in God, but when Christ appears, everything that's true about Jesus is what's given to us. So when we see him, then we know what we are. So when we see his glory, his resurrection glory, then we'll understand ourselves at last. In both passages, Paul and John have a concern for the holy living of Christians. Paul expresses this by calling us to setting your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Immediately after that small passage in 3:5, he calls us to put to death what is earthly in you. So set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. So earthly things, he doesn't actually mean creational things. He means sinful things, the things of sin. So put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. So, but that's archaeological now. That's the way it used to be. But now you must put them all away. What's been the big change? Resurrection of Jesus and the grace of God working in your life so that you're connected to the resurrection of Jesus. So now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So something's already happened. The old self's gone, the new self's come, and that new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So that's actually called a divine passive. You're not renewing it. God himself is renewing this image. So God is keeping the image of himself fresh and alive in you by the working of his grace. A great thing. The basis for holiness and the resisting of all unholiness is a hidden but real basis. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. We have put on Jesus Christ, and the earthly things, that is, what is the result of sin in us, are simply traces of a former reality, not the current one. God is actually at work in us, renewing us and conforming us to his likeness in Jesus Christ. In 1 John, we hear the exhortation to holy life in terms of hope. We have the hope of being like Jesus, conformed to him when he appears. And so while we wait in hope, we purify ourselves just as Jesus Christ is pure. That is, we let his purity invade every aspect of our existence because he's joined himself to us unbreakably. Before we go over, let's hear. You've had a little bit of time. What do you do in a young adults group where you've got that problem? You've found this out. What do you do? What do you say to these young men? What's your starting point? What questions does it raise for you?
So you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You've been talked to Christ now. So
yeah,
it's not right for you any longer.
Yeah, yeah. That's a really good way to go. What would be a question that might come up in your mind?
Why are they doing it?
Would you think, are they Christians? I reckon you probably would. Mm-hmm. You've actually got to work on the basis that they are and not that they aren't. That's really what Paul actually has to deal with, a situation just like that. Sorry, I'll drink this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there are Christian men in Corinth who are visiting prostitutes. It's interesting to see what he does. That's what's at the top of the next page. This truth that our lives are deeply connected to Jesus Christ forms the basis of all corrective teaching about improper behaviour amongst Christians in the New Testament. One example. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has to deal with a very difficult pastoral situation. Christian men are using the services of prostitutes. Firstly, he tells them, before he actually even raises the issue of what they're doing, he reminds them 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, that such behaviour is incompatible with the life of the kingdom. His working assumption about them is that they're in the kingdom. This means that in union with Jesus Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, they've been washed clean from all defilement, have been made holy and set right with the Father. And so his basis for saying don't do this is not you've got to become holy. He's actually saying you are holy. You are justified. You are clean. That's why you mustn't do this. Their bodies are now the locus of holiness, being sanctified for the Lord. The body is for the Lord, not the Lord for the body. God our Father has raised up Jesus bodily, and so we too will be raised bodily. So when we think about Jesus, that's our future. Now he's got a body, a holy body. That's where we are. So because we're united with Christ, that's why we do what we do. Our bodies are members of Christ. So on these grounds, not because Christ is distant from us, but because he's so deeply connected to us, we're to flee sexual immorality and to glorify God in our bodies. So you see how this truth is so important that the temptation would be to say, I don't know. I think these guys have lost it. Paul's way of dealing with it is to say, God hasn't let go of you. And when he talks about, he does say God's wrath comes on such behaviour, and he does say that those who do such things won't inherit the kingdom of God. He actually then says, but I don't believe that's true of you, even though this is what's happening. So he actually says Jesus Christ has done something in them. I haven't expressed that very well, so you might have questions or thoughts about that. Something that's not clear. It's always hard to ask a question about something that's not clear. I understand that. But have a go if it's not.
A technical thing.
Yeah.
Not a Greek scholar. Mm. Why when he says put off and all those things, is that an aorist tense in the Greek?
Rightio. Well, the aorist tense actually is kind of, it's a fairly broad, it's normally the aorist tense is something, an action that you do once. That's its most general use. But it can have a more general kind of, there can be a kind of habitual aorist as well. So when he says put on, put off, it could be he's saying, At any moment in your life,
just do it.
Just yeah, right there and then. Like you're facing an issue, well, put on Christ and put off the old self. You can do it right then and there. You don't have to go through any special process. Do it then. It could be that kind of idea, I think. Yeah. All the while, through the work of God's grace in our lives, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. There is progress being made. So we go through this cycle and you find that there are depths of sin uncovered. It might actually be as that's happening that you are beating old habits. It may be that as these depths of sin are being uncovered, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing all the old stuff that you used to do. It may be that as some of that old stuff gets cleared, as you sort of, if you become a Christian and you... When I became a Christian, I was a habitual thief. That was something I put off immediately. But it may be that as you clear away that old stuff, the obvious stuff, that what becomes, it clears ground to actually see some of the other stuff. So it's not that you're actually getting worse. You've always been this bad. It's just that you start to see things that you never saw before. Makes sense? So you are actually being transformed from one degree of glory to another, but you're becoming aware of deeper levels of sin. But that doesn't mean you're doing what to sight would be considered worse and worse sins. That makes sense? And so in that way, there's at least that kind of, there's a kind of progress in habit. But it may not be a habit that you, may not be a progress that you see, because you've become so aware of just how much pride or anger or arrogance or nastiness is underneath some of the very moral looking things that you're doing. We can be, have you found that? That some of the things you do that are quite moral can have really very selfish motives, very self-centered motives, and it just sort of makes the whole thing yucky, even though it's a right and good thing to do. So this progress is hidden. Progress which seems to us hidden under its opposite. So we're actually being conformed to the likeness of Christ, but to us it's hidden under this thing that we seem to just be finding out how less and less like Christ we are. We do not see ourselves becoming more and more radiant, but rather less and less so. The fact is, we have this treasure of Christ in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, so that it may be clear that the surpassing power that is working the transformation belongs not to us, but to God. In all that is happening, we're being prepared for an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison, a full share in the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's actually happening now. We're being prepared for that. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. God is so kind to not let us see that work, because what would happen to us if we saw that work?
Proud.
Proud as. We'd just be the most painful prats on the planet, wouldn't we? We'd just be so awful. Ah, yes, I'm so much like Jesus.
Like the Pharisees.
Yeah, that's right. It'd end up in Phariseeism. Yeah. Pardon? So it's hidden under its opposite. But if God wasn't doing that, when the full glory of Christ is revealed, if he hadn't been transforming it from one degree of glory to another, it's kind of, I reckon it would break us apart if we finally inherit it. So God is preparing us to actually... It's not a sudden transformation from 0 to 100 at the appearance of Christ. It's an unveiling of what God has been doing in his hidden way. You have to believe it. You have to believe that God's at work transforming you. So I'm going to read you this from Bo Geertz. It's towards the end. It's in the last chapter, which is set in the 1950s, I reckon. And this pastor, who's quite a liberal pastor, has this encounter with the holiness of God. And then that starts to work its way through the parish. And some pastoral troubles come up. People take grace to mean that God has no standards, and so they can do what they like. So he's got to somehow deal with that. And I'm going to pick up in the middle of a... Actually, I'll go back a bit, because I can read you the whole sermon. It's a story sermon. It's not too bad. Pastor Bengston now stood at the lectern. After the prayer, he began to speak slowly and quietly, as if he feared that the dam might give way entirely if he should let loose too much of the emotion with which he was now loaded. So he's actually come to see something really important for these people that he's speaking to. He began by asking how it was possible that Peter should deny his Lord. On the way to Gethsemane, he had surely been the picture of loyalty, a man of complete obedience and genuine devotion to his master. He was prepared to forsake everything, to go both to prison and to death for his master's sake. But then Jesus had said something very strange. When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Just as if the enthusiastic disciple had never been converted. That night, Peter and all the other disciples had learned by experience what all their good intentions were worth. Had it depended on their obedience and their ability to fulfil God's commandments, they would have been eternally lost. But fortunately, there was something more than God, the soul, and obedience. There was a Redeemer, who had died in the place of his unprofitable disciples. And his atonement was the only thing that counted when a sinner was to be made righteous with God. He began to describe salvation in vivid and drastic terms. He showed how God throws out the lifeline and takes hold of the soul that is drifting like a helpless craft down the stream toward the great waterfall. How he first lifts the soul to the solid ground of the Word by teaching them to attend church, to read and hear the gospel. How he then, by the same Word, chastises his evil propensities and teaches him to flee sin and to seek to live without reproach. He continued with increasing vigour. To begin with, this struggle against sin is a pure joy to the awakened soul. It is as when a homeowner begins to clear the land around his new house. The stones fly and the spade digs happily. But when a person is at work on the field of his heart, he gradually makes the dismaying discovery that there are more stones the deeper he gets. He keeps discovering new sins right along, and they become more difficult to move the more deeply they're entrenched in his inner life. One might possibly break with drinking and profanity and desecration of the Sabbath in a single evening, but pride, that desire to talk about oneself or to find fault with others, are likely to remain still after many months of penitential struggle. Then one day, when a man is battling sin and is trying to clear the stones from the heart's field, sweating at the task, yet hoping finally to get rid of the last one so he may really see the garden grow, his spade strikes solid rock. He digs and scrapes on every side. He tries again and again to budge the rock. Then the terrible realization dawns. It is stony ground through and through. When he has hauled away load after load of stones and dumped them outside the fence, he has still not succeeded in making a garden that can begin to bear fruit for God. He has laid bare a ledge of granite which can never support a living fruit-bearing tree. This is the rock foundation we know as the sinful corruption of our human nature, the sinful depravity that remains even after a person has separated himself from all his conscious sins. It is this stony ground that explains why a person is just as great a sinner before God after he has offered God the best he is able to give of obedience and commitment. Standing on this rock's foundation of sinful corruption, a person has three possible choices. He may depart from God in unbelief as Judas did. That road leads to death. He can make a show of clearing away the stones as the Pharisees did. The stones that are visible to men may then be put away. One becomes temperate, honest, industrious. One may take a bit of this soil of self-righteousness and plant therein such flowers as will be a sweet fragrance to one's own nostrils, such as kindness, helpfulness, support of missions, zealous activity for religious, for kingdom causes, witnessing and preaching, or perhaps an extreme abstinence in respect to food and drink. And then one walks among these flowers and considers that the work is completed. But in the sight of God, the rock foundation remains, and on Judgment Day, the flowers have long since withered. The most dangerous temptation of all is to tamper with the yardstick. God has sent his Holy Spirit to convince the world of sin. The Spirit dwells in the Word. Did not Jesus say of the words he spoke that they are spirit? He who strays from the Word will never be convicted of sin. In any case, he will never know the terrifying depths of sin. He never gets down to the rock foundation. It is with him as with the farmer in the legend who was to build a bridge. He took a tape line into the woods to measure with, but when he measured his longest poles, they were nevertheless too short. So he cut off a part of the measuring line and declared that the poles would be tall enough. Even the holiness holiest and strictest adherents of the cult of absolute obedience are careless in the same way when they believe that they can stand the test before God even for a moment by virtue of their works of the law. They've shortened the measure. They use a tape line that's like a rubber band. It's called one's feelings, one's conscience, or one's perception of God's will. These can all be stretched or pressed together, consciously or unconsciously, so that they fit almost anything. There are two signs of falsifying the measure that are inescapably true. One is that a person considers himself, his deeds, and his life good enough to find acceptance with God. The other is that he calls that right which the Word of God calls wrong. Only he who acknowledges God's word without objecting to it or seeking to reduce it, and who accepts it wholly as God's word, gets down to the rock foundation of the heart and discovers the law of sin that dwells in his members. Only such an one understands that he needs not only repentance but salvation. But when he understands that, if he is to be saved at all, he must be saved by grace, that is, a work of God. It was to that place he wanted to lead the soul when he laid bare the rock foundation. At this point, the speaker made a sudden shift in his line of thought and began to speak about something altogether different. Outside Jerusalem, there's a hill of yellow naked stone, ugly and hard as a dead man's skull. Long ago, men bored a socket in this rocky hill and planted a cross there. And on that cross, they hang the only one of our race who was righteous and had perfectly fulfilled the law. God permitted this to happen because, although he had tolerated sin in former ages, he wanted once and for all to show that he was righteous and that sin is followed by condemnation and punishment, and that he will not countenance any tampering with his standards of holiness. But so wonderful is God that he let all the curse and penalty of sin fall upon the innocent one who freely gave himself in death for us. He was made a curse for our sakes. Thus, he redeemed us from the condemnation of the law. He was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and by his stripes we are healed. That is why the rocky hill of Golgotha is the most holy place in the world. The way of obedience leads to the foot of that cross. There one stands, a poor wretch like Peter, on that first Good Friday, full of shame and despair, looking upon his crucified Saviour, whom he had been unable to follow. There it becomes apparent that the Lord's best disciples are unworthy of him. They're all betrayers and deniers, sharing in the guilt of his death. But there at the cross, it also becomes clear that the Lord himself makes atonement for their sins. Where the way of obedience ends at Golgotha with judgment upon us, everyone who believes may nevertheless stand on this rock of atonement. There the way of grace begins, the new and holy way through the veil, the way that is sanctified by his blood. The stony soil of our hearts, the rock foundation of our corrupt human nature, needs not therefore be the basis for judgment upon us. It can be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, just as the hill of Golgotha was where drops of blood fell upon it, and it was transformed from a place of execution to the rock of atonement. God marks the evil heart with the sign of the cross and makes a man righteous in Christ. The whole sinful rock of man's natural heart is lifted and made to rest on the rock of atonement. It still remains flinty rock. Man, as he is in himself, remains a sinner, but the guilt is atoned for, the curse is lifted, and he can come confidently as a child into the presence of God and be thankful for the wonder of redemption and begin to live to the Saviour's glory. Then the fruits of faith begin to appear. A fertile soil now covers the rocky base. It's the good soil of faith, which is watered by grace. Gradually, something begins to grow that would never grow there before. Thus, the backsliding Peter, when he had experienced the great grace, the grace which the penitent faith received on Calvary, could become both an apostolic leader and a martyr witness to the faith. Yes, he then witnessed no longer concerning his faith, but concerning the Saviour, and could finally make the supreme sacrifice of his own life with confidence, the sacrifice he was unable to make as long as he lived by his own resolutions and his own righteousness. The rector made a momentary pause, and then he began a new line of thought. It doesn't go very long. It was apparent that he was improvising. The stone foundation of the heart and the rock of atonement on Golgotha are the two mountains on which a man's destiny is determined. If he remains on the stone foundation of his natural fallen state, he's lost. Only one way leads from that stony foundation to the rock of atonement, a firm stone bridge built once and for all. It is the Word. Just as only the divine word can convict man of sin and lay bare the soul to its rocky base, so nothing but the word can reveal the truth about the Redeemer. The external word is as inescapably necessary for the gospel as it is for the law. No one who is awakened in earnest would ever be able to believe in the forgiveness of his sins if God had not built a bridge leading to the rock of atonement. The supports on which it rests are baptism, the Lord's Supper and absolution. The arches are wrought by the Holy Word with its message of redemption. On that bridge, a sinner can pass from the stony ground that condemns to the rock of salvation. But should a single one of the arches be allowed to fail, then is man condemned to remain eternally under the law's condemnation, either as a despairing sinner or as a self-righteous Pharisee. That's the end of his sermon. Let's pray together. We have no righteousness but the righteousness with which we stand with God in Christ. And all that we confess is God's righteousness by which the Lamb of God was crucified. Father God, we believe that you have given your Son for us. We bless you and thank you for him. We are forgiven because he was forsaken. He was condemned. We are justified. We bless you and thank you for him. Our lives are now connected with him forever. We thank you, Father God, for those who have spoken your gospel to us, maybe our parents, our grandparents, a Sunday school teacher, our pastors, a friend, so many people, Father, who have borne witness to Jesus Christ in our lives. We thank you that you've been at work in those words to convict us of sin and to convict us of Jesus Christ. And that through that word, Father, you have created faith in us. We thank you now that we live freely before you, assured in Jesus Christ that there is now no condemnation for those who are in him, that we have, by your Spirit, a life as free as his. Father God, we bless you and thank you that from the first beginnings of faith through to this present moment, and on now unto eternity, we will never be the other side of your grace. We thank you that your grace covers the totality of our lives. And Father, we thank you that we will never be separated from Jesus Christ. Father, we bless you that you are at work in our lives, that you are working to conform us to the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Father, we couldn't do it, but because you know what is in us. We thank you that you have overcome sin and death and hell and determined that we should be your children, adopted in your Son. Dear Father, we ask you now to fill us again and again with your Holy Spirit. Open your word to us and show us the truth of who you are, and show us your will in this world. And Father, lead us through our lives so that your word works its way through every part of our lives. We thank you for these gifts of prayer and meditation and struggle that will hold us and grow us and conform us to Christ until that great day, that glorious day, when Jesus Christ shall appear in glory. Father, we long for that day, not just for the unveiling of ourselves, but because, Father, it will be liberation for the whole of your creation. And finally, we'll be able to speak of our love for you as fully as our feeble hearts now want to. Amen.